Be starting in 1 Kings today. We're going to be looking at Elijah. But before we look at Elijah, we've got to look at some background as to what he was stepping into. So I know some of you probably have a very good knowledge of Old Testament history, and some of you might have a spotty understanding of Old Testament history. But in order to understand how God worked in Israel, you have to understand the history. Or you'll be scratching your head, and it's like, why did God do this? Why did the prophets say this? But when you understand the history, it makes a lot of sense. Things were bad. Things were really, really bad. It's like, you think it's bad today? It's not. It can always get worse, put it that way. It seems like it always can get worse. So to begin with, the very first groundwork is we're starting with the divided kingdom. There was Saul, King Saul, who started strong and didn't last long. Then there was David, great man of God. He had his problems, but he truly sought after God and sought to please God and to honor God in the way he lived his life. Then there was Solomon, who started strong and didn't last long. And he lived a life of regret. And if you want to read about his regrets, you read the book of Ecclesiastes. Because that's the book of an old man writing about the errors of his ways. The wisest man who ever lived, but who didn't follow his own advice. So being wise doesn't keep you out of trouble. Which is amazing. You'd think that a person who's really wise would not fall into all the pits that come along in life. And he did. He fell into every one of them. And at that with both feet. I mean, he just went with gusto after everything he knew was wrong. So upon Solomon's death, there was a schism or a split. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was to be the next king, the firstborn son. Well, he decided, well, the 10 tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin together, they were going to stay with the kingdom. But the 10 tribes of Israel are like, you've got to make life easier on us. The taxes have been ridiculous, have been very burdensome on us. You need to lighten the load. Well, Rehoboam was a young fool. And he basically said, well, I guess I shouldn't say, his answer to them was suggestive, it was lewd. He said, my little finger is bigger than my dad's waist, which was actually a lewd comment, a sexual comment. You have to understand that type of stuff is rampant in the Old Testament. There's a lot of overt statements. In your face, there's a lot of modern terms that would probably be more appropriate but are not appropriate in church. But he used foul language in their presence, basically. And, you know, it's like, take a hike. And they left. And so he mustered the army to go and make Israel submit. And God came to him and told him, send the troops home. Don't fight them. I caused this. That began the divided kingdom. But Israel didn't have a king yet. And so a man by the name of Jeroboam, who had been a leader in Solomon's reign, came and became the leader of Israel, of the 10 tribes. He was a smart man. He was a shrewd man. But he did not honor God. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 to 33, it talks about what he did to ensure his posterity. He knew that as long as the Israelites were going south to Judah to celebrate the Jewish holy days, he would never have true allegiance. And eventually, they would all merge back and become one nation. He wanted to make sure that never happened. So starting in chapter 12, verses 26 through 33, it tells the story of how Jeroboam's great sin, because that's really what it became, the sin that ensnared Israel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." And so the king consulted and made two golden calves. That's reminiscent, isn't it? Two golden calves. Wasn't there a calf in the wilderness? Yes. Isn't that amazing? I keep going back. Two golden calves. And he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other one he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people, or for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam instituted a feast on the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar on which he made in Bethel, on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. This is the sin of Jeroboam. And it's reflected on repeatedly in the book of Kings and in Chronicles. And it'll refer, and so-and-so walked in the steps or in the sin of Jeroboam. This is Jeroboam's sin, idolatry. They took the God of Israel, removed him, put an idol in, a cast image of a calf, and said, "This is Yahweh. This is Jehovah." It's, I believe the proper term for it is abomination. It's a shrewd thing, but not a good thing. Now, the second king, Jeroboam, was king for 22 years. So there was 22 years of his continuous leadership, which is, you know, that's a good thing for a nation, but he wasn't a good king. The next king was a man by the name of Nadab, his son. Nadab reigned for 2 years. And his story is told in 1 Kings chapter 15, if you turn with me there, verses 25 and 26. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin which he had made Israel to sin. Like father, like son. So he maintained the status quo of the idolatry, of the calf worship. Now, Nadab was assassinated by the man who became the next king, the third king in Israel. And that's in verses 33 and 34, it tells how well Baasha did. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, this is verses 33 and 34 of chapter 15. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel at Tirzah and reigned 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he had made Israel sin. So still maintained the status quo. He wanted to maintain the integrity of the nation through the idolatry. The next king is Elah, who had a 2-year reign, so Baasha's son. And that's found in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 8 through 10, and then in verse 13. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel at Tirzah and reigned 2 years. And his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. Now Ella was drunk, or at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household of Tirzah. Then Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death. And then verse 13 speaks of how well he did as king. For all the sins of Baasha and for the sins of Ella his son, which they sinned, and which they made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. God got rid of him, wiped him out. Now the next leader didn't have much of a lasting impression. Zimri only lasted 7 days, so 1 week as king over Israel. It's a very sad cycle we're already seeing here. A lot of people getting cut short. They didn't die a natural death. And we have Ella's reign, verses 17 to 19 of chapter 16. Then Omri, who was the commander of the military, Omri was appointed by the people to become king. Zimri had taken it by force. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came about, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. Because of sins which he had sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did, making Israel sin. So not only did he die young, but you have to understand this was God judging him. This was God working against these people. Omri, which you might have heard of that king, he's mostly known because he was the father of Ahab, probably one of the most famous of the evil kings. His story is told in 1 Kings 16, 25 and 26. And Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. So he doesn't get the distinction of just walking in the sins of Jeroboam. He gets the distinction of being more wicked than his predecessors. For he walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Next onto the scene is Ahab, who is the king at the time of Elijah. Omri had reigned for 12 years. Ahab reigns for 21 years. And his summation is found in chapter 16, verses 30 to 33. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord before more than all who were before him. And then it goes on to explain why. And it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. These are the Canaanite gods that the Jewish people were supposed to eradicate when they came in. He's bringing them back. And so he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So this also has to do with the Baal was a fertility god, so you're going to have the male prostitutes, the female prostitutes. I mean, this was bad. Okay, this was diametrically opposed to the law of God as laid out in the Mosaic Covenant. Absolutely opposed. Ahab allowed, I think that's probably a better way to think of it. Ahab was a permissive man. I think when you look at Ahab and you look at his interaction with Elijah, he was a man who allowed sin to happen. Jezebel was a very dynamic individual. She got what she wanted. Very powerful person. She was the force behind stuff. Ahab went along with it. And you see, Ahab is the one who's ultimately looked at as responsible. And I think that has to do with how God laid out the family unit. Ahab was responsible for the stuff that happened, even if he didn't encourage all of it, but he allowed it to happen. And because he allowed it to happen, he's responsible. And as king, he has ultimate authority, and he chose not to do what was right. He went along with his wife, which he should not have married in the first place because they weren't supposed to marry Canaanites. He did everything wrong. Now we come to, or actually I want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 28 before I bring in Elijah, because Elijah is about to come in and cause waves. Things have been good as far as Israel's concerned. They've been having somewhat stable times. They've been able to unhinge themselves, if you will, from Judah. They've gotten out of the whole sacrificial system in Jerusalem, and they've established themselves as independent. But the problem is, Israel was under contract. You have to go back to the law. Deuteronomy chapter 28, which is a retelling of the law, but it covers it nicely. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 to 24. Lists it specifically. But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and with mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish. And take special note here, verses 23 and 24, because this is what Elijah is about to bring. And the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. One of the things, the blessings of God, was that when they served him and obeyed him and followed the law, that he would make sure that the rains came in season. That land, the land of Israel, lives by the rain. If there's no rain, it's bad. They can't survive without rain. It's not like Egypt where you get all the water out of the river. You can't irrigate Israel if it doesn't have rain. And they were under contract. Obey and be blessed. Disobey and suffer the consequences. Very specific consequences. And I think it's good to note that we do not live under that contract. We are in the age of grace. We suffer consequences for our actions. For the sins we commit, we suffer natural, what I would call natural consequences of our sins. But these were more than natural consequences for their sins. These were supernatural consequences for their sins. So going back to 1 Kings chapter 16 or 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, actually I'll stop right there. Elijah, his name means my God is Jehovah. He was from Israel, which was not a country that was following after Jehovah. So a very idolatrous nation at that time. It was not a popular thing to be a follower of God. It was not a safe thing to be a follower of God. He was from a little village called Tishbe. It was located east of the Jordan in a remote area. And it talks about it being settlers. It wasn't like a regular formal village that's been there forever. It was just a bunch of people got together and started a village. So it was basically sojourners or settlers. So we don't really know what tribe he's from. So he came from a backwater little town, off the beaten path, and God pulled him out and gave him a message. And the one thing to remember that I think of when I think of Elijah is that no matter what goes on in this world and all the things you see on TV and all the things you hear on the radio and the stuff you see on the internet, God always preserves those who follow him. Or should I say, there's always a group of people that are following God. You may not know about them, but they're out there. People that are sold out for God. And when you least expect it, you'll run into them. Whether it be, locally or internationally, whatever it is, with the military, you'd run into them occasionally. It's like, wow. God preserves those. He preserves his people. And Elijah was one of those. So Elijah showed up, and he went right in to Samaria, right got entrance in to see Ahab and Jezebel. Walked right in there, and he said, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." That's a death sentence. I mean, it's incomprehensible. I mean, it's not like you could just walk in there. God made it possible for him to get in there, and what he did ensured that he was a marked man. That was quite a stand to make. Now, the one thing that should be noted is he had a real word from God. Now, if we were to go down to D.C. and somehow were able to get in there and have a moment with the president and tell him a word from God, would it really be a word from God, or would it be our opinion? I think back a few years ago, might have been 10 or 12 years ago, there was a guy here in Portland who predicted that there, or said that he had a word from God that there was going to be a big earthquake because of the sin of Portland, a devastating earthquake, and he gave a date. It never happened. It's a dangerous thing to say you speak for God when you don't. And according to the Bible, that person should be put to death. Okay, to say you are speaking the word of God when you are not, that is a great sin. I mean, I wouldn't want to be in that boat. The Bible is the word of God, and you can speak unequivocally about the authority of this word. This, you can preach and you can speak with authority when you're speaking from this, from the Bible. But when it comes to what I think about the Bible, I can't speak as solidly as I can about what the Bible actually says. My opinion doesn't really matter much, but God's word is very, very important. So he makes his stand, and immediately he leaves. And God takes him to training camp. As I've as I've done this study, I've looked at J. Vernon McGee and also Chuck Swindoll, and both of them have the same background as far as theology. They both went to Dallas Seminary. But the one thing, the pattern, or actually I should say, starting in verse 2 and verse 3, and the word of the Lord came to him saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. God secluded him. He sent him to a very remote place, not a village, living in the countryside alongside of a brook. Moses spent 40 years in the desert, training. Jesus spent 40 days in the desert, and you wouldn't think he'd need any training, but it's interesting how God uses times of, basically I've heard it put as setting aside. God is going to use you, but he doesn't take you right away. He's like, fine, you want to serve me? Here, let me put you on the sidelines for a while and see what you do. And even the Apostle Paul spent some 2 years in the Arabian desert after he became a Christian, before he started his ministry. So it's God has his way of preparing us. Elijah was bold for God, but Elijah wasn't ready for the mission that God had for him yet. But God didn't just leave him by the brook. He provided for him. Well, one, he needed water, which the brook provided. And it shall be, and starting in verse 4, and it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. That is a miracle. Imagine crows bringing you food. I can't imagine that. That would be, they're going to eat it. I mean, they're scavengers. So he's got these scavenging birds bringing him food to eat. Absolute. So like they would feed their young. They were bringing him food to eat. It's illogical, but that's the way God works. Always. It's a miraculous type of thing. And the test is verse 7. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up. That's tough times. Now, the one thing about a lot of these Old Testament heroes, if you will, is faith. Do you believe that God is going to take care of you? Do you believe that he can preserve you? He was a marked man. If he went to any city in Israel, someone would see him, and next thing you know, he'd be executed. All they need to bring is parts of him, probably his head. You know, it's not like they'd have to try and arrest him or something. No, they wouldn't bother with that. Anybody who arrested or killed him would probably be rewarded nicely. When the brook dries up, it's sort of like when you're living and your checking account runs dry and there's no paycheck coming. What happens? You get anxious, don't you? I mean, that's a natural reaction. Or do you pray? You know, and God always provides what we need, not early, but when we need it. And that's an example of this. I'm going to go on the next time. I'm not going to run long on this. But the thing to remember from that is that God will provide. I want to give one quote here. This is from J. Vernon McGee. It's talking about Hudson Taylor. It is said of Hudson Taylor that when he prepared young missionaries for service in the mission, he insisted, remember that when you come out here, you are nothing. It is only what God can and will do through you that you will be worth anything. One young missionary replied, "It is hard for me to believe that I am just nothing." And Hudson Taylor said to him, "Take it by faith, because it is true. You are nothing. You and I are just dried up brooks unless the Word of God is flowing through us." And that's something that we can apply to ourselves. We accomplish nothing when we do it by our own strength, in our own way, but when we yield our hearts to God and pray and ask Him to work through us, that's when things start happening. And then we're like, "Oh, wow, that was awesome. I never thought of, you know," stuff just shows up. I can give an example, actually, of this week. I was out cutting firewood in southern Oregon, middle of nowhere, and it was a little drier than I cared for, and I was thinking, man, I'm here generating all this brush, and there was no rain forecast for that week that I was there, and it's down near Bly, out in the middle of nowhere, Wednesday, which was supposed to be the hottest day of the week, it was supposed to get up to the upper 60s, it rained at 5 p.m. It's sort of gotten cloudy and got thicker and it got moist and then all of a sudden started to rain a little bit. Like, praise God, I get a burn because you can't build a bonfire when it's dry. It'll burn the forest down. And I look as God's provision. God provides what we need when we need it, not earlier, not later, but it's trusting God in everything. And I also think the struggle we have in our life today is all the stuff going on around us. Life gets in the way of keeping our heart and mind focused on God. I think of one of the little blips they've had on one of the it was auto insurance, one of the commercials. Life comes at you fast. It does. And it keeps you busy. It keeps your mind occupied, but not on the right things. Because when you're putting the Word of God into your mind daily, and then as you go through the day trying to bring up, regurgitate, think through, meditate on some of the things you've read that day, it helps to keep your mind right. So that when things come, when the curveballs come at you during the day, you remember what God has done. It talks about, it talks quite a bit about meditating on the Word of God, but keeping God's Word in our hearts is, I believe, critical, and it's not easy. It definitely doesn't come naturally. But I find the more that I'm in God's Word, the more desire I have for it. The less I'm in God's Word, the less desire I have for it. Even in the midst of this Old Testament story, there's things we can take from it. And between living faith, trusting God, but also remembering that, when God gives us periods of ministry and periods of being set aside, and it seems like you're either in one or the other. And I had a period of almost like 5 years of being set aside before I came here. And at times you're wondering, well, God, what do you, it's like there's nothing to do. No one wants me to do anything. And you've got to take it. You've got to take it and just rest in God and trust God in those set-aside times when life might seem like it's not going anywhere. But knowing that God will bring it back, He does. It's like one day it'll just fall in your lap. Oh, here's a new ministry for me to get involved in. And just praise God for it. Knowing that it is a gift from God And that to me is just amazing that we're allowed to be a part of that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for this example from Elijah's life. A man who sought to honor you, who sought to be obedient to your law, to which he was supposed to live at that time. And a man who was faithful when you called him to give a message. Help us, Lord, to remember to live for you in the midst of all the chaos and adversity of our daily living. Being faithful to what you've taught us, being faithful, Lord, to be in your word, being faithful, Lord, to give encouraging words to others around us, being faithful, Lord, in living for you. We thank you, Lord, for this. We just praise you for your name, for what you've done for us, and the salvation you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.